This message, titled Their Faith and Your Faith from Hebrews chapter 11 verse 29 through chapter 12 verse 2, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, when we read this letter, when we read this thing that the author himself calls a word of exhortation, we can probably conclude and realize that the apostle is resisting, in one sense, he is resisting saying too much. On the one hand, the apostle has a lot to say, and he is very excited to write and to say the things that he wants to. And yet, on the other, as we read this letter, there is a degree, a kind of impatience, or maybe it's better to categorize it as a degree of holy eagerness to keep going in this letter. And so the apostle actually, at various points, discerns in a manner, in an out loud manner, he discerns when less might prove to be more. If you remember previously in this letter, in particular in the ninth chapter, as the apostle is writing about the better sanctuary that we have, the better tent, the better temple than that of the Old Testament, he begins to compare and contrast certain things in the earthly temple with that of the heavenly. And yet he comes and he makes known to us, even as he's describing in some minute detail about these things, he writes in chapter 9, verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Recognizing that while there are many details to fill out in the things that he wants to say, in one sense, time escapes him. And we get a sense of that as well, once again, here in what we have is the 11th chapter. As the apostle has been writing about these patriarchs of old, he has been naming them one by one, he has been interacting with their life of faith, and he comes, as we've read this evening, in this 32nd verse, to say, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me." Time would fail me if I were to go on in detail, so to speak, to tell you of Gideon and to tell you of Barak and Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel and all the prophets. Time would escape me. And so we have, in one sense, the apostle has so much zeal to give us a detailed understanding of the things of which he writes. And yet he also has a degree of a holy eagerness to continue. Well, brothers and sisters, there would be, I am convinced, there would be tremendous value and great profit for all of us to go into the details of the words that we have read tonight, of the people mentioned, of the instances, and the way in which faith showed itself and has demonstrated itself in the history of redemption. There would be great profit in looking in minute detail at all of this. Rarely, brothers and sisters, if I can put it this way this evening, rarely are we at fault, if ever, at looking at our Bibles and reading and studying it too slowly. More often than not, we hurry through and we rush through, and that is our fault. But while there would be great profit in going into detail of all that the apostle writes here, I will admit that I find myself with the same eagerness to continue and to bring these things together as the apostle himself does. In many ways, as he concludes this 11th chapter, and as he begins the next, the apostle summarizes what he wants to say in these verses that we have read. And let me read them again this evening, beginning in verse 39. "And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And this evening, what I want to do with these verses, I want to do what the apostle here does. The apostle gives to us in these verses, he gives to us a word, you might say, a word concerning them, concerning the Old Testament saints. And then secondly, he gives us a word about us. He gives us a word concerning them, a word about us, and then by means of personal application, the apostle gives us a word for ourselves, for you. So that's what I want to preach this evening, a word concerning them, a word about us, and a word for you. So listen first this evening as we orient our thoughts around this letter. Listen first for the word concerning them. A word concerning them. Again, look at verse 39. In verse 39, the apostle says, "And all these, though commended through faith, did not receive what was promised." And obviously, it's obvious to all of us as we hear those words, as we look at those words on the page in front of us, it is obvious that the apostle here is summarizing, isn't he? When he says in verse 39, all these is a reference to all those that he's been writing about in this chapter. And if we were to go through and count the names and count the figures that are mentioned in this 11th chapter, if I counted correctly, I think the apostle mentions some 29 different people. 29 different saints from the Old Testament. And he's bringing our thoughts about them to a conclusion. And here's the thing to note. That if we were to go back through that list, if we were to go back and review everyone that the apostle has written of, we would find, brothers and sisters, represented in this 11th chapter, a tremendous degree of diversity. The people that he writes of, the people that he refers to there in those words of the 39th verse, all these, is a very diverse group of people represented in those of whom the apostle has been writing have been men, and they have been women. Those whom the apostle has written of have been people who were separated from one another geographically. They are people who were separated from one another by time, by decades, and by centuries. They are people who represent in their own lives a diversity of strengths, a diversity of weaknesses. They are people who, when we look to their inspired biographies, they are people who come from different social and economic statuses in this life. They are people who manifest different personalities from one another. This is a diverse group of people with any number of differences between them. But the apostle's concern as he writes about these people, as he gives to us a word about them, the apostle's concern is not on what makes these people different, but it's on what makes them the same. It's what it is that unified this diverse group of people. And what is the unifier of these whom the apostle
has written of. Well, actually, he identifies in verse 39, as he writes concerning them, there are two things that unify them. The first thing that unifies all these whom he has written about is this: all these, though commended through their faith. Every single one of them, man, woman, every single one of them, separated by geography, separated by time, distinct and different in their strengths, in their weaknesses, in their personalities, in their status of life, all of them are united how, in this way, they were commended for their faith. And of course, this has been the point of the apostle. You remember what he wrote in the second verse. In the second verse of this chapter, immediately after describing this thing he calls faith, in verse 2, "For by it the people of old received their commendation." And now he comes, after having dealt with them, to say, here's what unifies them. They've all been commended for their faith. They've been commended. You know, I remember when I was in the Air Force. Every now and then, our squadron was called together for a full group gathering. And there were times that our commander, dressed in his Air Force blues, would come to the front of the room, and he'd call up a particular airman. And it was actually an award ceremony. It was the pinning of a ribbon for some manner of achievement. And whenever we did this, and it happened with some frequency, the commander would write up a citation, and he would read that citation out loud for the hearing of all that were gathered together, and he would pin a ribbon on that airman just above the left breast pocket. And of course, we have probably seen that scene, some of you in person, others in movies. It's a moment in time when somebody who has distinguished themselves receives praise. They receive recognition. They receive honor. There is a public acknowledgement of what they have done. It's actually, in Air Force terms, it's a commendation service. A time for somebody to be publicly recognized and acknowledged for what they have done. Receiving a good report. And the apostle is telling us this, brothers and sisters, this is what unifies all these. They have received commendation. They have been publicly acknowledged. They have been publicly honored. They have, throughout the history of all ages, received a good report because of their faith. It isn't their strength of arm. It isn't their masculine or their feminine personalities. It isn't the accolades and the wealth and the riches and the honors and the influence of this world by which they have been commended, but they have been publicly acknowledged and publicly honored because of faith. Because every single one of them demonstrated in their lives that faith that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And they are together a people of whom the apostle says, this world is not worthy. And there's a point of application there for us, brothers and sisters. There's a point of application. To put it simply this evening, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter when you are. The commendation of faith is the commendation that matters. To receive this good report, to be men and women of whom this world is not worthy. So they are united, as the apostle writes concerning them, they are united in that all of them were commended for their faith. But that's not all that the apostle tells us here unifies them. And in verse 39, all these, though commended through faith, here's the second thing that unifies them, did not receive what was promised. They did not receive what was promised. And we need, in one sense, to pause and to step back for a moment and to take in what the apostle says there. We can't lose sight of all that he has written to this point. And what I mean by that is the apostle has not been sparing in this chapter to tell us in a very real sense about everything that these men and everything that these women received by faith. You think even of those words that we've read this evening, beginning in the 33rd verse. In verse 33, that through faith they conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn. They were killed. They were mocked. They were despised. They were rejected, but they are people of whom this world was not worthy. And we read that and we see all these things that they have received. And then we come to hear this staggering witness concerning them. They did not receive what was promised. That despite all of this, despite all that they did receive, the apostle is saying, despite all of that, there was, even in their life of faith, something that was still missing. That they did not receive, you might say, the fulfillment of all that was promised. And what does the apostle mean by that? Well, very simply this evening, brothers and sisters, what the apostle means by that is that though they had the promise of Christ, and though they saw the promise of Christ from afar, having been given the promise of the one who was to come, these all died, never seeing the day of Christ. They had the promise. They never lived in a time of its fulfillment. They did not live in that day in which the eternal Son of God became flesh. They did not see with their eyes and hear with their ears the testimony concerning the historical fact of Jesus Christ, the one whom this apostle has written in extensive detail of, the one who is the heart and the center of this letter, the one whom from the very start the apostle tells us that he is the final word from God. He is the express image, the exact imprint of the nature of God, who has become to us our prophet and our priest and our king. And he says that despite all these things that these saints of old received, here's what they did not receive. They did not receive the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. They saw it on the horizon. They saw it at a distance. They had it in promise. They had it in prophecy. They had it in shadow. They had it in type. But they did not have the reality. And so the apostle tells us a word concerning them. But then that leads the apostle, and you notice the way in which he does this, that leads the apostle in the second place to move from a word concerning them to write a word about us. A word about us. Look, Look again in verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And then in verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And the emphasis of the apostle here, brothers and sisters, the emphasis of the apostle is that unlike the saints of old, these Old Testament giants of the faith, that unlike them, we have the fulfillment. We have something infinitely better than what they ever had. They had the promise of Christ, but it was a promise not yet fulfilled. But what we have been given in our days, from the moment of the incarnation down to the 21st century here in Winchester, Kansas, what we have is the fulfillment of every promise in Christ. Of every promise in Christ, we have received something better than they ever had. You know, we have to feel the weight of that. If you remember, one of the concerns of the apostle in this letter, and it's a concern that is shared by the other apostles throughout the New Testament. One of the major concerns of this letter was the niggling temptation, you might say, at this point in history, for these people to go backwards. For them to go back to the old priesthood. For them to go back to the old sacrifices. For them to go back to the old covenant. For them to go back to the old tent and the temple made with stone and mortar. There was the temptation, as this letter is being written, that out of a great dissatisfaction for what they had, that they would tuck tail, that they would turn around and they would run and they would pant after the bells and the smells and the whistles of all those ceremonies and all of those rituals and all of those ordinances of the Old Testament. And the apostle, as we have seen, is contending in every page of this letter to say to them, don't go back. Don't go back to the old priesthood because there's a better priest. Don't go back to the old covenant because there's a new covenant. Don't go back to the old sanctuary. Because in Christ, you have a much better sanctuary. The niggling temptation is to go back to all of those things that are less than better. And the apostle is saying, do you not understand? Do you not understand that God has now provided in Christ something that is better for us? And I don't want this point to be disconnected from you this evening. I doubt that any of us are tempted to go into the back field and set up the tabernacle. I doubt that any of us are tempted this evening that when we gather together on the next Lord's Day, somebody will bring a lamb and lay it on this table and spill its blood. I don't want this point to be disconnected because, brothers and sisters, there is something here for us. If I can put it this way, if the apostle is contending and saying, do you not understand? You have something better than that entire Old Testament system. Then brothers and sisters, reasoning from the greater to the lesser, if what Christ gives us is better than the ordinances that God once commanded, if Christ is better than all of that, then you can bet, brothers and sisters, Christ is better than anything. Christ is better than the pleasures of this world. Christ is better than the riches and the economic advance in this life. Christ is better than the vain and the empty philosophies that are taking people's minds captive today. Christ is better. He's better than all of it. And the apostle wants us to know, here is a word about us. We have been given something better. We have been given Christ in all of his fullness. They had him, if you want to think in these terms, we've used it before in this letter. They had the shadow of Christ. We have the person of Christ. That child would be a laughable child if they saw the shadow of their parent walking up the sidewalk and they were just so addicted to the shadow that they failed to look at the actual person of their parent. That's what the apostle is saying. They have the shadow of Christ, but we've something better. We've his person, his fulfillment. And then you notice the apostle says something remarkable, something more about us. He says in verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, and then look at the last part of verse 40, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Apart from us, apart from we who live now in the fulfillment of Christ, we who live in the church in the time after the advent of Christ, he is saying that apart from us, they, that is all these Old Testament saints, all these ones that he's been writing of, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They should not be made complete. This again, the apostle is saying something here that is remarkable as it is staggering. And we grapple to try to understand and to present here in one sense what is the apostle getting after, and maybe one of the ways to think about this. Now, as a pastor, and as an elder in this church, together with the other elders in this church, sometimes we are concerned when members of our church begin to willingly neglect meeting together. And they distance themselves from us. And one of the things that needs to be done in shepherding in those moments is to go to those who are severely neglecting the gathering of the body, and one of the things that has been said to some of those we've had to go after is to say, you know, when we meet together and you're not there, we're not complete. You're part of our body. And when one part of our body is missing, the whole feels it. You know, if you were to wake up tomorrow and no longer have a left arm, you would know it. It would alter your life. It would change everything. And we say sometimes in this pastoral seeking to shepherd, we are incomplete when the whole body is not together. And if I can use that as a means of illustration, this, in a very real sense, this is what the apostle is getting after. He is saying that All those saints of old, all of those saints who have gone before us are incomplete. They're incomplete without us. And it is only with us on whom the ages have come, on us who live in the fulfillment of Christ, it is only with us that those men and women of whom this world is not worthy, it is only with us that they are complete and that they are perfected. Maybe to put it this way, the blessing that God bestowed on Noah was great. But Noah himself is not complete without the fullness of the church. The blessings given to Abraham and to Moses and to David and the prophets are remarkable. But whatever they had, whatever they attained, they could not be complete without the whole body, without us, on whom the fulfillment of the promises have been revealed. Time escapes us to emphasize the significance of what the apostle says here. But here's what he says about us. It is us together as the church of Jesus Christ who make the church of the Old Testament perfect and complete. The purpose of God, the purpose of God, brothers and sisters, has not been to have an Old Testament people and then to have a separate and distinct New Testament people. But the purpose of God spans the eras to bring us together as a unified, single body so that they are not made perfect without us. And then finally this evening, finally, brothers and sisters, the apostle gives a word concerning them, a word about us. And if I can put it this way this evening, the apostle then gives a word for you. A word for you and a word for me. Now, having said all of this, having said that all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Having said all of that, the apostle, ever the pastor, now brings all of this to a personal application, to a very personal application. And if you remember, and I don't want you to lose sight of this, in one sense, the apostle is simply returning to the point that he was making that led to all of what we call chapter 11. The point of the apostle, is, as you might remember, is stated in the 39th verse of chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And if you want to think in these terms, chapter 11 is almost a parenthetical note. Well, let me describe for you what I mean by faith. And in describing to you what I mean by faith, let me give you 29 examples of what this faith is and does. And then he comes back around to continue, and here's the personal application in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, therefore. Right? He's drawing a conclusion. He's drawing an application. Because of all that he has said here, he is now summarizing it all, and he is saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And of course, the apostle's illustration just jumps out at us. He's using the metaphor of running the race. He has told us in chapter 10, verse 39, we don't shrink back. We are those who do not do that, but we preserve by faith, we preserve our souls. And now he comes in this word for you, in this word for me, to simply say, my friends, you've got to run the race. You've got to run it. And the imagery is just so evocative in the way that he writes this. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. He's saying, my friends, you are in the arena and the track of life is before you. And all these of whom I have written, all of these, from Abel on down the line, they stand together as a great assembly. You are surrounded by them in this arena of life. And what you've got to do is run the race. You have to run. You have to run. And in running, what is it that we need to do? Here's what he says. He gives us two things, two words for you. First, in running this race, he tells us we've got to lay aside something. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You know, it's fun, isn't it? If fun is the right word. When the Olympics come around, the whole world stops and stares at these athletes. These athletes who have made the center of their lives performance and competition. And they have very carefully manicured their bodies in every way necessary to perform and to compete in the best way possible. But, and of course, we know this because it gets a lot of attention at the time of the Olympics. It's not just the manicuring of the body, but what one of the things that always strikes me is how meticulous these athletes are about the things that they wear. Not only their bodies are honed to athletic perfection, but the very clothes that they wear are styled and designed and fit in every way to help them in the competition. You don't see somebody running the 400 meter wearing combat boots. They don't put on a trench coat when they need to be agile enough to be jumping over hurdles or whatever it is. And this is what the apostle is saying to us. You can't run the race of faith with the weight of sin clinging to your back. An athlete would never wear combat boots, so my brothers, my sisters, get off the boots of sin. These are things that weigh you down. These are things that cling to you. They actually hinder and they present obstacles to the race that you need to run. And of course, we see it in the very example of the men and the women of whom he writes. The way in which sin weighed down the race of Noah. Noah, who was doing so well until he was found in a drunken stupor. The weight of sin on Abraham's back. A fearful, anxious coward who lies and deceives. The sins of Moses in his boasting and in his arrogance, taking honor to himself that belongs only to God. The weight of sin in David's life that slowed him from a run to the pace of a snail. And the author is saying, do you not understand? You need to lay aside the weight of every sin. Because sin will not help you run the race. It never helps. It only hinders. And then he says, having laid aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. You know, there's only one 5K race that I've ever been interested in running in my life, the Pura Vida. And I remember in that race, there's a particular part, for those of you who are familiar with the track, that was especially burdensome to me. It was when you're getting near the end and you're on 4th Street and you round the park and you get on Spruce Street. And I found Spruce Street to be the worst street to run in the entirety of that race. And I remember in training, I had to train for a 5K, but I remember in training and on the race day, the only thing that got me through Spruce Street was to fix my eyes on the intersection in front of me. And to say, if I look around at the houses or I look down at my feet, Spruce Street is going to be the end of me, and I'm just going to give up in this race. I have to focus my attention ahead of me. It's the only way that I'm going to finish what I regarded as the most miserable part of the race. And if we can use that imagery this evening, this is what the apostle is saying. You need in this race, if you're going to run with endurance, if you're going to run with steadfastness, Jesus is the one you need to look to. Jesus. You don't even look to your own faith and your own achievements and your own good works and your own accolades and your own approbation and the things that me, myself, and I can do. Looking to Jesus, you've got to fix your eyes on Him, on the one who is the fulfillment of every promise, the one in whom every promise is yes and amen, the one who is not only the founder of our faith, but the one who is the perfecter of our faith. The apostle is saying here, it is not even sufficient to fix your eyes on Abel and on Noah and on Abraham and on Moses and on David and the prophets. They're surrounding you, but you need to look to Jesus, to fix your eyes on the one who is the exact imprint of the nature of God Himself, the one who has become to us our prophet and our priest and our king, the one who is the final disclosure of the will of God, the final word spoken. We are to run the race looking to Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Him. It is the only way. Brothers and sisters, it is the only way you will finish well. To fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. And that's the apostle's great application as he deals with the life of faith. Faith is a mighty thing. It is a mighty thing. But mightier than the way in which faith demonstrates itself, brothers and sisters, is the one who is the object of all of our faith, Jesus Christ. So we lay aside the sin which clings closely. We look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Let's pray.